Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, verses 22 through 35. It begins in your church Bibles on page 857, and it's in your bulletin. Please stand if you are able as we read from the New Testament. And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice, according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Please be seated.
Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer again. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. And now, Lord, may I praise you with my breath. And may you be praised by the preaching of your word. In the name of Jesus, amen. Advent 2017 is ancient history, and memories of last week's Christmas celebrations are fading fast. But before we say goodbye to this most wonderful time of the year, we still have one more sermon to go in our Christmas sermon series, Good News of Great Joy. And today's message, the climactic message of Luke's birth narratives, is delivered by an underappreciated Christmas character named Simeon. When the curtain goes up on today's text, Mary and Joseph have journeyed to Jerusalem with Jesus, now about 6 weeks old, to satisfy three legal requirements mandated by the law of Moses. The first of those requirements was commanded in Exodus 13, which says, consecrate or dedicate every firstborn male to me, that is God, because the first offspring of every womb among the Israelites belongs to me. And the second of those requirements was commanded in Numbers 8, which says, redeem, that is, buy back from God every firstborn among you for the price of 5 shekels in silver, the equivalent of about $100. Both of those practices, the dedication and the redemption, commemorated God's miraculous deliverance of Israel's firstborn children when the angel of death struck down all the firstborn children of the Egyptians. And the third of those requirements, make atonement for the mother of all newborns, is found in Leviticus 6, which commanded the mother of a newborn son or daughter is to bring a year-old lamb for a burnt offering and a young pigeon or a dove for a sin offering. And if she can't afford a lamb, she's to bring two doves or two young pigeons. And in this way, the priest will make atonement for her and she will be clean. Many appropriately note that Joseph and Mary, and by extension Jesus, must have been very poor, since they offered a pair of doves for Mary's purification instead of the customary costly lamb. But a few others have read between the lines of this account and noted something else, something arresting, something that's every bit as wondrous as the appearance of angels, the virgin birth, and the journey of the Magi, all things which we routinely associate with the Christmas story. It's this. Even here, in his infancy, the undefiled Son of God was treated like and identified with rank and file sinners. Fast forward 30 years and we'll find Jesus coming from Galilee to the Jordan River to be baptized by his cousin John. And John will try to deter him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and yet you come to be baptized by me." To which Jesus will reply, "Let it be so for now. It's right for us to do this in order to fulfill all righteousness." Well, by rights, the priest who oversaw his dedication and redemption for 5 shekels of silver as a newborn, and who likewise oversaw the ritual purification of his mother by the sacrifice of 2 doves, should have protested. "Wait! This shouldn't be! The temple in which we're now standing is your father's house, and I'm a priest in his service. I should be consecrating myself to you. And instead of symbolically redeeming you for 5 shekels, I should be on my knees right now and giving thanks to you for the still future day when you will redeem me at the cost of your life. And yet you come to me." To which I'm pretty sure the infant Jesus would have answered, if answering was possible, "Let it be so for now, for it's right for us to do this in order to fulfill all righteousness." You know, François Fenelon, a 17th century archbishop, captured this mystery of Christ's presentation in the temple and was caught up in it when he wrote, "In obedience to the laws of Moses, laws made for the children of sinful mortals, the sinless, immortal Jesus was consecrated to God and ceremonially redeemed from death through these temple rituals. But what's this I see? The price paid to redeem Jesus from death did not deliver him from death on a cross by which he would one day redeem us from our sins. O infant, immortal, King of all ages, already you appear in the temple to fulfill all righteousness. Already you show that you, who were rich beyond all measure, would one day make the world rich by becoming poor for our sakes. Already you were becoming sin for us, so that in you we might become the righteousness of God." And it's at this point in the unfolding drama that Simeon, moved by the Spirit, went into the temple court and crossed paths with Joseph and Mary just as they were bringing baby Jesus into the temple to do what the custom of the law required. "Now, there was a man," wrote Luke, by way of introducing his readers to Simeon. And that's the first thing Luke wants us to know about him. Simeon was a man. So what? You might be thinking. Here's what. If he was a man, then he was a sinner. That is, he was someone who'd been caught up in the irrational, unreasonable, foolish, degrading, destructive insanity of seeking meaning, satisfaction, security, safety, a leg up, prosperity, and the like in something or someone other than God. He may have been indifferent to God, or may have offered God grudging obedience, or may have offered him heartfelt, dutiful obedience. It didn't matter in the end because he did not look to God for everything he needed, didn't love God with all of his heart, soul, strength, and mind, and did not love his neighbor as himself, since he was at bottom a man, a son of Adam, a sinner. And being a sinful man, he was a lawbreaker who'd fallen short of the glory of God. And if a lawbreaker, then an object of God's wrath, who was doomed to suffer death, the just penalty for breaking God's law. Simeon was all of that just because he was a man. But Luke immediately adds, this man was as well righteous and devout, or as some translations render it, just and devout, which means something seismic had happened to Simeon the sinner before we are introduced to him. At some point in his past life, he must have taken an inside look, must have examined his heart, his behavior, his relationship with God, and his relationship with his neighbors, and realized, I'm in trouble. I'm not the man I should be. I'm empty. I'm alone. I'm lost. Who am I? Why do I do what I do? What's life all about? I'm full of longings which are never satisfied. I seek, but I never find. I work, but it's never enough. I need help. I need to be delivered from meaninglessness, from myself, from judgment, from death. I need salvation. And having heard God say, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. He did a 180. He acknowledged his condition. He confessed his need. He accepted God's offer of mercy and forgiveness and restoration. He raised the white flag, surrendered his life to God utterly, completely, totally, holding nothing back. And he began to look to God for everything. Which is why Luke could say of him, Simeon, the man, was righteous, was just, was justified, validated, and devout. Moreover, Luke also makes a point of telling us that this righteous and devout man was in Jerusalem, the capital of Israel, which means he was unavoidably part of a fast-changing, fractured society, every bit as troubled by social ills and political conflict as is ours. The temple precincts which Simeon frequented were full of homeless lepers, the lame, the blind, beggars, and merchants. And because of the Zealots, a radical fundamentalist movement committed to the violent overthrow of Rome's occupying armies, destabilizing uprisings, terrorist attacks, were a very real possibility. Polarizing visions of Israel's future abounded, along with polarizing notions of how to bring that future to pass. Some championed the militant vision of the Zealots, while others went in for the utopian, communitarian lifestyle of the Essenes. Still others believed that the separatist pieties of the Pharisees held the key to Israel's future, while others, in the name of pragmatism, embraced the platform of the Herodians and Sadducees. Basically, if you can't beat them, join them. Meanwhile, a brutal, occupying foreign army harassed and menaced the local population at will. See, all of this is what Luke wants his readers to know about Simeon, which means, and you can probably guess where this is headed, Simeon is a lot like us. And we're a lot like Simeon. Sure, the externals of his world and life, the dress, the food, the environment, the customs, the technologies, the daily routines, were very different from ours. But his heart and what he needed, his faith, his longings, his hopes, his dreams, they were just like ours. All of which makes the fact that Simeon is portrayed waiting for the consolation of Israel very important to us. Because whatever else Luke wanted us to know about him, Luke wanted us to know that Simeon was a man who was waiting. Which meant what in his case, judging by Luke's account? To begin with, it meant Simeon was a realist. He wasn't wearing rose-colored glasses, though justified and devout, though saved from the guilt of sin and delivered out of the meaninglessness of life apart from God, though he pursued justice now and loved kindness and walked humbly with his God, still he knew, and he did not hesitate to say, "Not all is well. I'm still in the far country. I'm not home yet." It also meant that Simeon had a settled course of action for himself in view of the fact that all was not well. He wouldn't be passive, but neither would he be agitated. He would be present and connected, but not preoccupied. He wouldn't be checked out, but he wouldn't be co-opted either. Instead, he would wait. Not because he had no choice but to wait, but because waiting was the best and the most highly recommended course of action out of all the options he could choose for himself in view of the circumstances. Now, our perspective on waiting is way out of line with the biblical perspective adopted by Simeon. We live in a world of Amazon Prime 2-hour delivery, of no wait time at the ER, of just-in-time manufacturing, of fast foods, of Fandango movie tickets with a 10% surcharge, because who wants to wait for tickets in line at the theater? Of no-wait self-checkout lines at the supermarket, of stories told with only 140 characters, of easy pass express lanes on I-95 with tolls reaching up to $1 per mile at peak times. I know this based on painful experience. But my, didn't it feel good to fly by the thousands of cars that were backed up from north of Dumfries to south of Fredericksburg. Now, in other words, waiting is among the last things we would ever choose for ourselves if any other option is available. We do not volunteer to wait. It's something forced on us. It's excruciating, as one writer put it. It's for people who shop at Walmart. It's an insult. Not so for Simeon, though, for whom waiting was a welcome part of his life, a healthy, voluntary expression of his heart. He had heard the counsel of Psalm 27, which we read at the beginning of our service. Wait for the Lord, be strong, take heart and wait for the Lord. And took up the refrain of Psalm 140 in reply. I will wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning. He had heard and believed Isaiah 64. Since ancient times, no one has heard of a God like you who acts on behalf of those who just wait for him. And for being content to wait, Simeon was as well, likely as not, a self-possessed man. Someone who is able to receive both the good and the bad with equanimity. Someone who kept his head about him when all around him were losing theirs. And during the children's sermon a couple of weeks ago, Alec Kane told us that his boys were short on patience as Christmas approached, but had a surplus of anticipation. And then, as if to illustrate his father's point, Alec's son, Winston, jumped up from his spot on the floor right there. He flapped his arms up and down, and he did a little dance. It would be a stretch to say Winston was waiting for Christmas, because for him it was all go, go, go. Come on, what's the holdup? What are we waiting for? Bring it on! And who could blame him? But had he been waiting for the holiday, waiting the way Simeon is pictured waiting, he would have been just as eager for its arrival. But his eagerness would have been counterpoised with patience, and his excitement would have been tempered by an inward calm, born of the confidence that what he yearned for would surely come to pass, so he could chill. There would be a Christmas morning. A realist who'd intentionally taken up a course of action, because of which he was self-possessed, forward-looking, full of hope, and patient too. That's what Luke wanted his readers to know about Simeon when he wrote, Simeon was waiting. But what was he waiting for? Luke doesn't hesitate to tell us. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. He was waiting for his countrymen, his family, his friends, his neighbors, his fellow travelers, the people of God, to be comforted after centuries of misfortune, brought on by their on-again, off-again relationship with God, their captivation with and devotion to false gods, their addictions to wine, beer, and the pleasure of temple prostitutes, their disinterest in the words of prophets sent to them again and again, and the consequent corruption of their spiritual and political leaders, failed military campaigns, conquests by foreign powers, and humiliating exiles, all resulting in sorrow and more sorrow and still more sorrow, for which reason consolation was needed, and thanks be to God, it had been foretold and promised. For Simeon's patient, hope-filled waiting for the consolation of Israel wasn't based on something he'd cooked up for himself to make an otherwise unbearable situation bearable. It wasn't based on an empty dream or escapist fantasy. It was based on a word from heaven given to the prophet Isaiah by God himself, who said, "Comfort, comfort my people. Console, console my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double, that is, double the consolation that could ever be expected for all of her sins." Israel's promised consolation. That's what Simeon was waiting for. Consolation which would be comforting because it was compassionate and caring. But more importantly, consolation which would bring dramatic, lasting relief. When our son Ben died in 1993, lots of friends offered us sincere condolences. A few, though, offered us consolation. They offered consolation by sharing our sorrow and taking up our burdens. Peter Zaremba listened to Eric Clapton's unplugged version of Tears in Heaven with me time and time again. Mike Dittman volunteered to take up my preaching responsibilities. Eric Hostvedt gave us a huge gift of cash anonymously, but I was pretty sure it came from him. Ruth Ann Batstone and Deb DeBartolaban replaced cushions on our kitchen chairs that were dirty and torn and unfit for company. Even so, Israel's consolation had nothing to do with condolences. It was about taking up a burden which, once taken up, would usher in a time of glorious liberation, deliverance, salvation, and the renewal of all things. It was about the removal of the curse because of which women give birth to children in pain. And men earned their bread by the sweat of their brow. It was about rivers flowing on barren heights again, and mountains bursting into song, and trees of the field clapping their hands with joy. It was about a great shadow departing. For in waiting for the consolation of Israel, Simeon was waiting for the day when the old order of things would be replaced by a new order. And prisoners would be released from darkness, mourners comforted, the oppressed set free, the blind recover their sight, despair turned into praise, ashes exchanged for crowns of joy, when tears, all of them, would be wiped away from every eye. When betrayals and shattered dreams and unfulfilled longings and sickness and pain would be unheard of. And death, the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations, would be destroyed. And most important of all, in waiting for the consolation of Israel, Simeon was waiting for the one who would bring it to pass. The servant in whom God delighted, the one on whom he would pour out his spirit, the one who would not break a bruised reed or snuff out a flickering wick as he went about consoling Israel, who would not falter or be discouraged until he established justice in all the earth. The Messiah, the Lord's anointed. For it had been revealed to Simeon by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. And so, moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts, and seeing the child Jesus with Joseph and Mary, he took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your Messiah." The guarantor of Israel's consolation and of everything sad coming untrue. My eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, all 10 warm, cute, and cuddly pounds of him. Which obliges us to ask a difficult but necessary question in closing. Was Simeon wrong? Was he wrong about Jesus? Was he deceived? After all, it's been 2,000 long years since he held the baby Jesus in his arms and declared, "My wait is over, nunc dimittis, dismiss me in peace." And yet, the old order endures. Men, women, children still die. Where's the consolation of Israel that Simeon believed was at hand? Well, it's still at hand. And Simeon wasn't wrong. In fact, it's closer now, much, much closer than it was in Simeon's day. And it's more certain in our day, too, than it ever was in his. More certain now, despite the intervening years, because the single most important thing that was predicted for that child had not yet taken place when the Spirit moved Simeon into the temple courts. The baby had not yet grown up, had not yet become a man, and had not yet given his life as a ransom for many. But some years later, after Simeon had died in peace with a smile on his lips, the same Jesus whom he held in his arms became a prophet who was powerful in word and deed before God and all the people, and he was handed over to be sentenced to death by Israel's chief priests and rulers, and they crucified him. His mother Mary was there when it happened, and her own soul was pierced as if by a sword, as Simeon said would be the case while she watched them nail her son's hands and feet to the rough wood of the cross. But 3 days later, after they'd pierced his hands and feet with nails and his side with a spear, after he'd breathed his last and they'd buried him, he rose from the dead. He came back to life, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, and the ultimate, incontestable, irreversible yes and amen to every single one of God's promises. Most especially his promise to console Israel, however long it takes before it's accomplished. Because the one who raised Jesus from the dead and who has called us to believe in him is faithful, and he will do it. Which leaves us where? Well, just where Simeon was when Luke introduced him to us. It leaves us waiting. But not for the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, and his commencement of Israel's consolation, but the second coming of Jesus, the Lord, and his final consummate establishment of the kingdom of God. For even as the Son of God was quietly born in the city of Bethlehem 2,000 years ago, he will descend from heaven once more on some still future day. Only this time, it'll be with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise, and those who are still alive and waiting for him will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. It could happen tomorrow, next month, next year, in several decades or 2,000 years from now, but it will happen. And when it does, you will praise God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you promised, my eyes are seeing and will always see your salvation." For which reason, though you groan now, and you groan, I know you groan, I groan, we all groan, though you groan now, as does all of creation, nevertheless still wait eagerly. until our Lord Jesus Christ is revealed. And wait with great anticipation for the redemption of even your body, because it's going to be made over until it's like the Lord's glorious body. And judge nothing before the appointed time, but wait instead until the Lord comes, knowing that he will bring to light what is now hidden, and he will expose the motives of all hearts. And all the while, keep yourself in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you at last to eternal life. Simeon wouldn't have it any other way. How about you? Let's pray. Father, the first words that come to mind are, I can't wait. And they're true. I can't wait. I really don't want to wait. With me, it's all go, go, go. What are we waiting for? But I will wait. And I'll wait intentionally and gladly and eagerly and with anticipation. Because I know, as much as you fulfilled the promise of sending the Messiah the first time, you will fulfill your promise and send him a second time, this time to finally, permanently bring in the kingdom of God. I pray this in his name. Amen.